Friday. All day.
Five of them will end in tragedy called divorce. I've done a very extensive research, and also I've done a lot of teaching in the area of divorce and marriage. One of our best-selling books addresses the subject. The book is entitled Single, Married, Separated, and Life After Divorce. The book has sold over 500,000 copies, and I was shocked at the success of that book because I didn't expect that so many people had so many problems. But then I began to appreciate that we were dealing with some issues that the church is very quiet about, and the government doesn't know how to stop, and the sociologists don't know how to deal with it, and that is the problems of relationship. By the way, I think it would be good for me at this moment to just pause and introduce someone very important to me. I want you to meet my very precious and special son, Charo Monroe. Please stand up. This is Miles Jr. Give him a big welcome to London. My wife and I have two beautiful children, and he is my only son of my loins. I love him so much. He is an A student in school. He is an academic and an athletic award student, and he's about to begin college in a few months. And very disciplined young man who loves the Lord. I'm very proud of him. Divorce is not only a major problem, but it was a major problem 2,000 years ago and before. Divorce is as old as the fall. Moses was the first person that we know in history to do something officially about marital disintegration. Moses developed a legislation, introduced a bill in his constitutional course of leading a nation of over 1 million people. Of course, he had to deal with these social problems, and he developed a bill that he introduced among the people to prevent people from destroying each other. And that's why he introduced the bill of divorcement. The bill of divorcement meant that a man in those days, of course, women were less likely to have more rights than they do today. A man was the one to initiate this very traumatic, horrifying experience of officially separating a union. And so in Matthew 19, we find that the Pharisees and scribes approached Jesus and asked him about his view of divorce. And Jesus answered their question, but he ignored the issue. In the sense that he really didn't deal with divorce, because based on his answer, he didn't see divorce as a problem. Jesus saw divorce as a symptom. A problem has to do with a cause. A symptom has to do with a sign. So divorce is a sign that something else is wrong. It's like a pain in the body. When there's a pain in your body, the pain is not the problem. The pain is an indication that there is a problem. In fact, your body was created by God to be such a unique machine that whenever something was wrong with your body, the neurological system, which is your nervous apparatus, will communicate to your brain that something is wrong somewhere, and the neurological impulses would send the signal of that problem to the brain. The brain would then send a signal back to that area and tell the area to emit a signal that there's a problem there. The signal that the area emits is called pain. So when you feel the pain is not the problem. The pain is your neurological system telling your whole body that something's wrong in that location. And so you can then act and pursue the problem. Divorce is that same way. The fact that there's so many problems in our families and disintegrating marriages and broken homes is not the problem. The problem is something else is wrong, and divorce is the symptom. That's why divorce is so painful. Let me say something about divorce I want you to never forget. Divorce is worse than death. Write that down, please. Divorce is worse than death, and here's why. As a matter of fact, the word divorce is from the Greek word apostasian. An apostasian is a big word, but it simply means to defect. To defect. Write that down. So to divorce a person means you have defected. Defection is used in the military when a person have committed themselves to fight for an army or a cause. When you join the army of a country or the Navy or the Marines, you have committed yourself to fight for that country. Is that right? Is that right? Now I want you to write this down. Whenever you join an army, you have committed yourself not to live, but to die. Armies are not motivated by life. Armies are motivated by death. In other words, when you join an army, the best they can offer you is death. You don't fight in a war with the guarantee you're going to survive. They can guarantee you that you might die. Now, if you survive, then they say you're a hero. Hello, somebody. In other words, when you join an army, you've committed yourself to death. Well, the word used for divorce is the same word that is used for the military. And that is when you walk down an aisle and you commit yourself to another person, the man to the woman and the woman to the man, you're not committing yourself to life. And that's why marriages don't work. Because we keep getting married for life. A little heavy, isn't it? When you walk down the aisle, you are joining yourself to someone just like you join yourself to an army. And you are deciding that the only way I will be separated from you is by death. Now, when you join an army and you decide with your brothers and your colleagues that you had enough of this, the enemy is too strong, the weapons they have are too awesome, and you become afraid, intimidated by the environment, you become so frightened by the reality that you decide to your colleagues, you say to them, I am no longer going to stay with you. I'm going to turn back. I'm going back home to be a civilian. Then the army calls that defection. The Greek word is divorce. What do you do when a soldier defects? Talk to me. You don't court martial, you kill that brother. Court martial is formality. When someone defects, what they've done is they have turned their backs on their very own flesh. And the only thing a defector deserves in the military is death. Why? Because the only thing that's supposed to separate you from your colleague is death. So if the enemy don't do it for you, come on, understand the principle. I just had a thought in your mind. I see that thought. If you ever leave me, I will. I can see that thought right now. And that's exactly how you feel, huh? You ever heard this? If I can't have you, that's the spirit of defection, see? I give you my whole life. I give you my body. I gave you my emotions. I gave you my entire future. I gave you everything. And you are going to turn your back on it? Now, why is divorce worse than death? Here's why. When a person dies, you take them to the morgue. They place them in a box. You have a funeral. Everybody wears black. You go to this place called a church. You have a ceremony. You take them to the cemetery. You put them in a hole. You put dirt on them. You put some flowers on them. It's finished. Over. There's closure. You don't see them anymore. Ah, but divorce, it's worse than death. Because when you get a divorce, it's dead. The marriage is finished. You bury it. You walk away. And then you go to the food store. And there's resurrection again. And that's why it's worse than death. Because they keep coming back. You stand on the tube. And there they are. You stand in the bus stop. There they are. They show up in the drugstore. There they are. You go to the park, there they are. And heaven help you, they show up in church, and there they are. You see, it's the kind of debt that's never closed. And when there's children involved, that's why God says, I hate divorce. I hate it. There's no arrangement in God's program for divorce. Moses wrote a bill, not God. So we find the question being asked here by Jesus. By the disciples, rather, I mean the Pharisees, they said, should a man divorce his wife for any reason? Matthew 19:3. His response, haven't you read that at the beginning it was not so? He made them male and female. For this reason should a man leave his mother and father, cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be united and become one flesh. And then he goes on to say, therefore, whatever God joins together, let no man put asunder. I think what he was saying here is that God don't join everybody together. Now this gets a little deep here. The only people that God really joins together are those who qualify in this verse. He says, in the beginning, it was not so. So the people that God joins together are the people that he identifies in this verse. He says, divorce is not your problem, he says. Your problem is who you join together. And you're not joining together who God joins together. Who did God join together? Well, he qualifies it. He says, haven't you read that at the beginning it was not so? In other words, at the beginning God made a male and a female. And that's the only two that should be joined together with a guarantee that they'll make it for life and for death. And that is the two that are in the beginning. And we talked yesterday about the kind of male that is in the beginning. I need a male. Can I have a male? Are you sure you are a male? Can I have you, please? Can you come? I need a male. Give the Lord a hand for a real male. Praise God. Some males ain't sure they're males. Now, it's important to note, I want to do something here, demonstrate something. So I need you to stand up here for me. Stand on the top of that. End of the step from the top, right here. Okay, I want to show you something. Stand at the top, right there. Right at the top. Now, I want everybody to kind of make sure you can see where he is. I want to show you something. Okay. Now, if you notice that God only created one human being from the soil, he never went back. Today, we have 6.2 billion people on earth, but God only made one from the soil. He never went back. Today, we got 6 billion, but God only made one. From the soil. He never went back. And the first one that God made was male. That's important. Remember, everyone who's building anything, the first thing they lay is the foundation. Is that right? Foundation is first. And secondly, the foundation is usually never seen after it's laid. It's quiet. It's always underneath the building. But the foundation is the most important part of the building because it holds up the entire structure and carries the weight of everything. Which means then that the foundation must be given a lot of attention to. More money goes into a foundation than the whole building. Did you know that? Contractors will tell you that when they're laying the foundation, they got to dig down to bedrock, and then they put all the steel and all the mortar, all the concrete, and they reinforce it and reinforce it, and they build the foundation based on the proposed weight of the structure, including the furniture, the people, and all the decorations and everything else. In other words, the engineer will calculate the weight of the entire building before he would give the specifications for the foundation. Because the foundation have to carry even the weight of the clothing that's on the people that's going to be sitting in the office, and the chair, and the desk, and the typewriter, and all of the computers, everything. It has to be calculated. And so the weight of the foundation is not laid until we understand the entire building. Now, watch what God does. Before God began the human family, God calculated everything that it would take to carry the weight of a human family, and God's conclusion was, I'm going to construct a foundation and I'm going to call it male. So the male man was built to carry all the weight of the family. Most males are not aware of this, so they run away from responsibility. Every male in this room was designed by God to carry the entire weight of your entire family. You're built for it. If you got 10 children, you could carry that. Now let me explain why. Whatever something comes out of sustains it. Listen carefully. And that's where the word father comes from. Father means source and sustainer. The male came out of God. God created the male out of himself. That means the male source is God himself. So God is the father of the male. It gets heavy here. But the female did not come from the soil. The female came out of the male, which means that the male has become the source of the female. We learned yesterday that source is the Hebrew word Abba, which we translate what? Father. So the male is the father of the female. He is the source and the sustainer of the female. The word father means source and sustainer, which means whatever you source, you gotta sustain. Now I need somebody. Let's see. I need a tall person. Is anybody here 7 feet? Can you come help me here? You look tall. Come. I mean you, man. You should be glad to come. I'm about to make you God. Stand behind him, please. Well, you ain't quite. Anyhow, you survive. Now, the male came out of who? God. God is responsible for creating the male. But watch this. Then God created the female. I need a lady, please. Can I have a lady? You want to be on TV? Here's your chance. Come on, girl. Thank you very much. She's pretty too, boy, I tell you. Stand in front of him. Stand in the front of him. That's good. All right. So now we have the female coming out of the male. Now, remember, Christ's answer was, to have a good marriage, you got to go back to the beginning. So you got to study what a male is like in the beginning, and you got to study what a female is like in the beginning. And once you can find that these two qualify by that criteria, then that marriage will work. So before you marry someone, you've got to check them against the checklist of the beginning. So don't just marry anybody. Make sure you marry the right ingredients. What Christ was saying was, divorce is not your problem. The problem is the material that you used for the marriage ain't no good. See, you can't get a divorce unless you were married. And you can't get married unless there were two individuals. And you can't have two individuals unless there was one individual. In other words, it begins with the one, and then it produces the other, and then you have the two. Now I need a male and female. Can I have a male and female? Can you come? Yeah, come on now here. Give a good hand to our pianist, boy. He's all right, I tell you. Turn around and step right there. Stand next to him, please. I want to show you all something now. Now, I want you to see how this is building. We got God, who produced Adam, the male, who produced Eve, the woman. So God is the father of the male is the father of the female. And when you put them two together, you produce a marriage. So marriage is when those two come together and they are the right ingredients. Now I'm going to show you why family is the key to the whole thing. Now, what kind of male is the beginning male? Let's write down the things we learned yesterday. Number one, the first thing about the first male is that he had a clear self-image. He knew he was the image of God. That means you don't want to marry a man who's still trying to be like other people. You want to marry a man who knows who he is. He knows his self-image. He doesn't need anyone's approval to feel important. He doesn't try to dress like other people and wear everybody's style. He doesn't go around trying to buy Nikes and trying to be Tommy Hilfiger, trying to wear, you know, Calvin Klein, and he's trying to be somebody else, trying to fix his hair like other people and trying to be a rapper or trying to be cool. He wants somebody who knows he's somebody without anybody being anybody. You want a man whose self-confidence and self-image is in God, not in any style or any role model somewhere else. Second thing about this man is that God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden. The word Eden means presence. Please get that book on praise and worship to understand what that word means, Eden. So the first thing is the man has a good, clear image, self-image. Secondly, he is where? In the presence of God. The third thing about the male man that's important is that the male man was given the first command, and that is work. So you want a male man who is working and loves to work. You meet him working. The fourth thing about the male man in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 rather, you find that this man in verse 15, God secondly told him to cultivate. That means you need a male man who can cultivate you. To cultivate means to bring the best out of, to develop you, to advance you. Don't marry a man who cannot improve you. I've met ladies who've got a good job, good education, got a nice car, a nice apartment, got her own life going together, and then she marries a bum. She marries a guy who drives her car, eats her food, watches her television, sleeps in her apartment while she's out to work. That's not a woman, that's a fool. You don't marry a man who decreases your value. You want to marry a guy who will increase and improve your value. Some of you ladies get so desperate because you're 30, you grab anything that comes along in a pants and destroy your quality life. The fifth thing that this man is, Genesis 2:15, God told a man to guard the garden. That means a true male is a protector. If a man can't protect you, he's not deserving of being your husband. A true male protects females. He doesn't use his strength to abuse them and hurt them and domestically violate them. He doesn't rape them. He doesn't cause date rape or beat his wife or harass his children or commit incest on his little girl or sodomize his son. That's not a real man. Buy this tape for someone you know. A real man protects everything under his care. As a matter of fact, the best thing that's supposed to be heard by a man when he comes home is when his wife says, "Daddy's home now, everything's okay." The most beautiful thing a child should say to a father is, "My daddy's home now. You touch me, he'll kill you." That's what a child needs to say and a mother needs to say about her husband. She's supposed to be able to say, my warrior in shining armor is here. My protector has arrived. He's a guard. And then number six, the real man is the man who God says, do not touch the tree. This is my command. That's found in verse 17 of Genesis 2. In other words, the male was given the word of God, not the female. Which means that the male was designed by God to be the teacher of the word, one who keeps the word. And that means the male is supposed to be the one who knows the word, the commandments of God, to communicate to his family. That means a real man knows this book called the Bible back to front. Don't marry a man who can't teach you the word. And some of y'all, it's too late. There are men who know the name of everybody on the soccer team but can't list the disciples. They know the score of every game the last year, but don't know the chapters in Habakkuk. They spend hours watching television football, but spend no hours in the Word of God. That's not a good man to marry. I'm going to preach it, baby. Men, you've got to be like Adam if you want to guarantee a good home. So he must be aware of his image in God. He must be in the presence of God. Love to be in the presence of God. Don't marry a man that you got to drag to church. Don't marry a man that you got to encourage to have devotions in the home. Don't marry a man who stands up with his arms folded while everybody is worshiping. Don't marry a cool fool. Somebody's just cool, you know. Worship is for women, man. I'm cool, man. I ain't gonna stand with no fool, man. I'm a brother, man. I'm cool. No, you a fool, man. If you study the word of God, all the priests who worship were male. You know who were God's best friends? Three worshipers. And they were all men. And some of you say, well, men, worshiping is for weak men. Worshiping is for sissies, you know. Worshiping is for jellyback men, man. Oh, really? Let me ask you a question. You ever killed a 9-foot giant with a rock? You ever killed a bear with your bare hands? You say you're a man? You ever killed a lion with your own fist? You ever killed 10,000 men with your own sword? Oh, you think you're a man? Huh? You ever ran a country and built a city and established the most powerful empire in the world 3,000 years ago? Built it from nothing? You think you're a man? What have you done? You ever killed a giant who cursed at you and you cut his head off and you were just 4 feet and he was 10 feet? You ever done that? You ain't no man. Until you can write the largest worship book in the Bible by David, you ain't a man yet. Real men worship. Say it with me. Real men worship. That's why God loved David. He was a real man. He wasn't a punk like you. You can't handle a little pressure when a baby comes. You can't buy milk and handle diapers. You can't pay light bill and water bill. You want to abandon the woman. You ain't no man. Oh, don't get me excited now. Oh, I'm supposed to be dealing with the women today. I'm sorry. Hang on, guys. I'm going to get there. Don't worry. I'm going to get there. All the men say, real men worship. Real men. Say it loud. Real men worship. One more time.
Real men worship.
Give the Lord a hand. You learn that. You make sure you be in church before your wife. Sitting on the front row of every church service from now on should be all the men. Don't drop your kids to a worship service. You lead them in the service. Lift your hands and show your wife how to do it. And if you got a girlfriend, you tell her right away, if you don't want to go to worship with me, you can't be with me. I'm talking to the brothers now. If she don't want to go to church with you, brother, you better leave her out of your life. Real men worship. God loved David because he was a worshiper. He loved Abraham because everywhere Abraham stopped, he built an altar. What's an altar? A worship center. The guy loved to worship. Moses told God, I don't care what you do. If your presence don't go with me, I ain't going. That's a real man. A real man says, I don't gonna go without your presence. Real men worship. Now, so God has a man. Watch this. He has a male. The male is in his image. He's in his presence. He's working. He's cultivating. He's protecting. And he knows the word. Everybody got it? He's in his image. He's in his presence. He's working. He's cultivating. And he knows the word. And he's protecting. Everybody got it? Are you sure? Now, this is an important man. Christ says, got to go back to the beginning man. Who's the beginning man? He knows his image. He's in God's presence. He's working. He's cultivating. He can protect. And he knows the word. Then God says, next verse, it's not good for this man to be alone. So the only man that shouldn't be alone is a man who knows his image, who's in God's presence, who's working, can cultivate you, can protect you, and can teach you the word. That means if a man doesn't know who he is not in God's presence, cannot cultivate you, cannot protect you, cannot teach you God's word, it is good for that man to be alone. So then God says it's good for this man not to be alone, to be all by himself, to be all in one. So God went inside the man and pulled out another man, and he built this one and made it a wombed man. So now we have a man with a womb. So she's called a wombed man. They're both man, but this one has a womb. Then God took the womb man. Listen carefully, ladies. And if you read the Bible, you got to be careful how you read the Bible. Don't read into the Bible. Read out of the Bible. The Bible says he brought her to the man and presented her to him. Now the Hebrew language here is very interesting. God did not bring Adam a wife. God never